Well, our sermon text this morning is, we're still in the book of 1 John. We're in chapter 5, verses 6 through 12. And if you have a Bible, if you would like to turn there, and I'll invite you, if you're able to do so, to stand for the reading of God's Word this morning. 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 12. Give ear to the Word of God today. John writes, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." This ends the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. Well, let's pray and ask God's blessing upon his Word to us this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you as always that you've given us your Word as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that especially in it you reveal yourself to us and reveal to us the way of salvation through faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would once again work in us by your Spirit. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear great things from your Word, and let it be that we might be doers of your Word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Teach us your Word and give us understanding into these things, for it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, our sermon text this morning, at least part of it, is in a lot of ways a kind of a difficult one. If you're familiar with this passage or with this text, it's difficult in some ways, both because there is some question and disagreement among some as to whether a part of the text, that is parts of verse 7 and the first part of verse 8, as it is in the King James, is original to the letter or not, as written by the Apostle John. And as well, it's also difficult because part of the text is simply difficult to understand and interpret. Now, if you were to, you can do this, you probably don't want to, but if you were to come to my office and grab a stack of commentaries on 1 John and read, just throwing numbers around, read five or six of them on this text, you might see three or four different views on what John is saying here. And so you can see this isn't the easiest passage in some ways. Commentators and scholars have come up with a number of different interpretations of verses 6 through 8 in particular regarding what the meaning is of this testimony that John speaks about of the Spirit and the water and the blood in verse 7. We're going to look at that shortly. And the vast majority of commentators, at least in recent centuries, have concluded that parts of 7 and 8, as found in the King James and I believe also in the New King James versions, they believe that parts of this were not part of the original letter as penned by John. So as to the textual question, we're probably not going to be able to answer every question you might have this morning. Time would not, I don't think, permit for us to do that. And there's always a danger of a sermon kind of degenerating into a lecture, which we don't want that to be the case on Sunday mornings. I think we do our best to teach in the sermons here, but we don't want to just degenerate our sermon into a lecture. Even if it might be interesting or even edifying, a lecture is not what a sermon is intended to be, and so we're going to hold, kind of pull back a little bit from going over that line, I hope. As to the interpretive question that we're going to look at in these verses, I think that we're going to find that whatever view one takes as the most likely meaning intended by John in our text this morning about that testimony of God to the truth of his Son, I think the basic point ends up being largely the same. You know, you might, different commentators and scholars may get there a different way, but they all seem to get to the same place in the text, and I think that's what we're going to be able to do here this morning as well. And in other words, either way, they come out at the same place, and that is to say that Jesus Christ really is the Son of God incarnate, and he really is the Savior of the world, and that's God's testimony to Jesus Christ, his Son. And so to both the textual question and the interpretive question taken together, at the end of the day, I think we're going to find that in one way, shape, or form, John's overall point remains clear and remains the same. And what is that point? That point is that God has testified and continues to testify to us concerning his Son in the gospel, and we must receive the testimony of God regarding his Son by believing in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. As John says, to refuse to believe God's testimony regarding his Son in favor of the testimony of men, such as the false teachers that John dealt with here in the letter, as well as false teachers in our own day, to do that is what John says there in verse 10, is to make God out to be a liar. That's what we do when we refuse to acknowledge and believe what God has said in his testimony in Scripture about his Son. To refuse to believe him and his word is to call him a liar. And to take the word of fallible men over God is not what we should do. So the first thing this morning that we're going to look at from our text is the nature of the testimony of God. The nature of the testimony of God. In other words, how has God testified or bore witness to the truth of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? That the testimony of God is the main theme of this passage in our text is made, I think, abundantly clear. If you notice the repetition of the word for testimony or witness in the text, one writer, Ian Hamilton, points out the following. He says, 8 times in this section, that is verses 6 through 12, 8 times John uses the words testifies, testify, or testimony. It is as if we were in a courtroom and John is bringing forward witnesses to testify on Jesus' behalf that he is the Christ, the Son of God. So that's, you know, you can't judge everything by the repetition of words, but when you are in a very short passage as this and John brings something up in one way, shape, or form 8 different times, I think that's what they call a hint, that's the main point of what he is talking about. So what does John tell us in our text about the nature of the testimony of God regarding his Son? Look at verse 6. He says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth." Now, when John says, "This is he," in verse 6, he's pointing back to what he said in verse 5, where he says, "Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes what? That Jesus is the Son of God." So when he says, "This is he," that's who he's referring to, just in case there's any question. Jesus is the Son of God, and that is he who he's referring to there. But what does he mean by Jesus having come by water and blood? You ever read this passage and scratched your head and wondered what John is talking about? Or why does John say it the way he does? Of all the things he could have said, why does he mention Jesus having come by water and blood? We'll go through a few of the different options that commentators have suggested. Good commentators have held all these views, so it's not a matter of just picking your favorite commentator and going with what he says. But some commentators believe that the water and the blood is an allusion or a reference to the water and the blood that poured out of Christ's side on the cross when the centurion pierced him with the spear to make sure that he was dead. John 19:34-35, same author as this letter, John, writes this. He says, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe." So there's some logic to that view, isn't there? The water and the blood came out. I know that there have been some that have suggested, I am not a doctor, don't ever mistake me for that, but they've suggested that all this is was the water, the fluid in the pericardial sac being punctured and coming out. I don't think that's what we should see from that passage. I think this was a sign of some kind that, you know, it was actually water. It wasn't this fluid mixed with blood. It was water and blood came out, and I think that was meant to be a sign in some ways. But there is some logic to that view. It doesn't hurt that John's also the author of that passage as well. And also notice that John in that passage in John 19 also uses the wording about testimony or bearing witness, doesn't he? So it's a very similar thing, so there's some weight to that view, and that may in fact be what John is getting at here. Some see it as a reference to the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. The water would refer to baptism, and the blood would refer to the cup of the Lord's Supper. And I think there's some logic to that as well. We might casually dismiss that, but the sacraments in some way are intended as signs and seals of God's covenant of grace, and in that way they are a kind of testimony to us as well of Christ and our salvation in Him. So that may be somewhere in the ballpark, but I don't think those two views, as much as they are respectable views of this passage, I don't think they make much sense out of John's statement when he says that Jesus came by water and blood. It's in some way, that's what John is saying here, that Jesus came by this water and this blood. I don't think either of those things could be understood as being a way that Christ came. I don't think Christ, we could say in any way, came by the sacraments. In fact, that's past tense, isn't it? The sacraments are an ongoing testimony of Christ's body and blood and of the washing of water with the word in baptism. And I don't think that the pouring out of water and blood from Christ's side could rightly be understood in a reasonable sense as a way that Christ came. I think the view that makes the most sense is that our Lord's coming by water and blood is to be understood in some way as a reference to His own baptism by John the Baptist, which marked the beginning of His public ministry, and His crucifixion, which in some ways marked, in some sense at least, the end of His public ministry. John Stott's always helpful, and he writes the following. He says, "We need therefore to find an interpretation of the phrase which makes water and blood both historical experiences through which He, that's Jesus, passed, and witnesses in some sense to His divine human person. The most satisfactory interpretation first given by Tertullian does this. It takes water as referring to the baptism of Jesus, at which He was declared the Son and commissioned and empowered for His work, and blood to His death in which His work was finished." So the water and the blood kind of bookend the public ministry of Christ for which He came, for the purpose of which He came, and in some sense through which He came. We don't think His being spoken of as coming through the water and blood is a reference to His incarnation, the actual event of it, even though it does testify to the truth of it. And why do we say this? You have to remember the false teachers that John was dealing with in this letter, the ones he was refuting in this epistle, the Gnostics or early Gnostics of some kind. What did they do? They denied the true incarnation of Christ. Remember, I won't go over the whole thing again, but the Gnostics or people of that ilk, remember they denied that anything physical was good. In their view, the physical realm is evil and the spiritual realm is the only thing that's good. And so nothing physical could be good. And so you can see what happens to the incarnation. You can't have the Son of God actually become incarnate by their view. Otherwise, He's literally, inherently becoming evil. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches, is it? And so John is refuting them and saying, no, He really was baptized, but He also really died for our sins. What they would teach in some way, what they often taught, was they would say that Jesus was a mere human person and that the Holy Spirit at some point, or the Christ Spirit rather, came upon Him at His baptism and then departed from Him before His death. And so John refutes that in many ways here in our text. So that's what they would say. And so John refutes this by saying that Jesus came both by water and blood. And what's he doing there? It may not strike us as obvious, but he is fully affirming Christ's true humanity and His true divinity in the incarnation. That's why he adds in verse 6 there, "not by the water only, but by the water and the blood." The Gnostics would have in some ways held to the first but denied the latter. Now let's look briefly at least at the textual question. Again, I won't promise to solve all the questions with this. You'll notice in the ESV in verses 7 and 8 that it's as follows. It says, "For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If you have a King James in front of you, or if you have it on your phone, or you can look it up when you get home, this is the way the King James reads. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. You can see there's a much longer text there. As to the first part of verse 7, the three heavenly witnesses, so-called, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, that is a clear statement of the doctrine of the Trinity. Perhaps, arguably, some would even say, the clearest statement of the Trinity in all of Scripture. It's even, you know, you might have noticed that some of the statements in Scripture about the Trinity don't put it in the order that we are accustomed to thinking of the Trinity. Right? When we say the Trinity, what do we say? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost. Many of the verses we use actually mix the order up. The benediction I commonly use in 2 Corinthians 13 puts Jesus, then the Father, then the Spirit. That order doesn't, it's not unbiblical to do that, obviously, but this one has it in the order that we typically would say it in. It's been pointed out by a number of scholars that the disputed words, of those two verses, they're only found in a very small handful of Greek manuscripts. Some say there's four of them, some number them as eight, and of 1 John in the Greek. And one writer says this, he says, none of these is earlier than the 14th century. That's a problem, isn't it? They would say that there's not a single Greek manuscript of 1 John that includes these words until somewhere in the 1300s. So you can see why people have a problem, have questions about that kind of a thing. It's also not found in the earliest versions of the Latin Vulgate, which was a translation from Greek into Latin. It is in some of the later ones, obviously, and it's in the Vulgate today. That's why this section, if you're wondering, is not found in some of the more recent translations, or maybe it's included in your Bible in brackets or a footnote. However, when you think about this, everything in the section, with everything included, is certainly biblical. It is certainly true, especially the statement of the Trinity there, as well as the fact that the triune God bears witness to the truth of Christ and the gospel. Indeed, the testimony of God to the truth of his Son is repeatedly emphasized throughout the text either way. So at the end of the day, it doesn't really change what John is saying, even though it might add something to it in some ways. And so while we may have questions whether or not this part of the passage is truly belonging to the text, I don't think anything is really affected by it as far as the truth and overall point of what John is saying either way. So that's my 10-peso version of an explanation for that. The next thing is the necessity of receiving the testimony of God, not just the nature of God's testimony to his Son, that he has borne witness to the truth of Christ, but also what John says about the necessity of our receiving God's testimony regarding his Son. Look at verses 9 through 10. John says this, if we receive the testimony of men, probably hinting at those false teachers and their testimony, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. Here John is contrasting, we think, the testimony of God with that of the false teachers or anybody else who would dare to contradict God's word about his Son. Now, we don't know. There's a lot of things we don't know about these false teachers that John was dealing with. I always compare it to, you know, you ever watch a movie or a TV show and someone's on the phone, you don't hear the person on the other end of the line, all you can do is try to reverse engineer what's being said by what the person you're hearing is saying. This is in a lot of ways kind of like that. We don't know what the bona fides, so to speak, that the false teachers tried to present themselves with. You know, everybody wants to present themselves as authoritative somehow. Whether that be, I've got this many degrees on the wall or whatnot, or I was taught by a certain teacher everybody likes, or the Gnostics, they would have claimed some kind of inner secret, you know, inner spiritual vision or knowledge given from God that most people don't have access to. you know, they would say, unless you follow their system, their version of Christianity, you don't have access to this, the real higher knowledge kind of thing. People use that kind of a technique even today to teach false things and try to get them into the church in such a way. But here John tells us, in view of all this, though, that we have to believe God rather than men. That if the teachings of men contradict God's word, we are to believe God and let men be the liar and not God. And so to take the word of men over God, as John says in verse 10, is to make God a liar. Like, this isn't something that anybody would say. Like, you know, let's if we can do this hypothetically, let's go in the, remember the Wayback Machine? Remember Peabody and Mr. Peabody and whatever that was? They go in their time machine and they go, we go back in time to the first century and we go to Ephesus or wherever this happens to be, and we run into these Gnostic false teachers, and we, you know, we have our microphone and we're going to record a podcast and we're going to say, hey, you Gnostic, you know, and say, what do you believe about Jesus? They tell us their false teachings, and then we say, well, are you saying God's a liar? What would they say? Well, no, God gave us this other thing. But what John is doing is showing the actual meaning of what they're saying. If you deny the testimony of God concerning his son, you don't want to maybe say God's a liar, but that's what you're doing. The word of God says this, but they're saying something else. And so John says, you know, if you hold to what they're saying and not the scriptures, what are you doing? Because the scriptures are the word of God, you're making God out to be a liar. That is the result of every time that when we are tempted to believe man over God, that is the result of that. So we are calling God a liar. That's what we do every time we give ear to false teaching. We're calling God, in some sense, a liar. It's not really much different, if you think about it, than Eve taking the word of the serpent over the word of God in the Garden of Eden. Remember, Satan at one point, the serpent ended up saying, has God really said? He cast doubts on God's word. And then he says, you will not surely die. What did God say? In the day you eat of it, you shall, same word, surely die. The serpent's tricks are always the same in some ways as that. And notice what it says in verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. What's John talking about there? Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. I believe what this is talking about, it's a reference that John is making to the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit within every believer. You have the Holy Spirit within you, testifying within you to the truth of the gospel of your salvation. No doubt the false teachers claimed also some kind of secret inner illumination or knowledge. And so John tells us, if we're believers in Christ, we have the very testimony of God within us, confirming the truth of the gospel of Christ as it is found and taught in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. In some ways, that's really been John's theme throughout this whole chapter and much of the rest of the book. The work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of every believer. That's what John has been getting at all throughout chapter 5 and elsewhere in the letter as well. Remember what John said in verse 1 of chapter 5? He says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been what? Born of God. How do you know if you're born again? Are you believing in Christ? Why is that the litmus test? Because only those who have been born again and have new life by the Holy Spirit believe in Christ. He is the author of that faith. He is the one who works faith in us that we believe in Christ. The Holy Spirit brings us in conversion from spiritual death and sin to spiritual life. He works faith in us at the hearing of the gospel in Christ. And because of that, we have his testimony within us confirming the truth of Christ to us. So I'll ask, do you receive the testimony of men or of God? Do you take God at his word? Our call to worship was Psalm 12 this morning, and I'll repeat what it said there in verse 6 of Psalm 12. It says, David says, the words of the Lord are what? They're pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You know, seven, the Bible, that's a word that usually connotes perfection. That's the what that usually is a picture of. So God's words, and notice he doesn't say his word. It's instructive for us that Psalm 12 is very specific. God's words. You know, if it was just God, if it said God's word, what could we do? We could say, well, the gist of it's one thing, but not the actual specific words. No. David says, no. God's words are pure words. How pure are they? They're like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. Completely purified. There's no mixture of error or heresy in God's word. Numbers 23:19 says the following: God is not a man that he should lie. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Not one word of God's falls to the ground. Nothing of God's word falls to the ground. Paul says in Romans 3, verse 4, let God be true, though every man is what? Let every man be a liar, and God be held to be true. So where God's word speaks, and about whatever it speaks, it testifies truthfully. And we must receive the testimony of God, or else we make him out to be a liar, especially when it concerns the truth of Jesus Christ, his son. Well, the last thing we come to in our text, not just the nature of God's testimony concerning his son, not just the necessity of receiving that testimony by faith, but also a summary statement of that testimony. What exactly is God testifying to? In some ways, John says it for us in verses 11 and 12. He gives us a kind of a summary statement, or if you want to keep the courtroom view here going, kind of God's closing argument in his testimony of his son. Look at verses 11 to 12 once again. It says, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his son. Whoever has the son has life. Whoever does not have the son of God does not have life. In other words, this testimony of God that John is speaking of throughout our text, why does all this matter? What's the main point that John is driving home in all these things that he is saying about God's testimony to his son? The main point is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his son. Verse 11. You know, God's testimony in his word in the gospel, it's not given to us for our curiosity. It's not given to us for entertainment's sake. It's not given that our heads might be puffed up with knowledge. It's given at the end of the day so that sinners like us might be saved and have eternal life by the grace of God and mercy in Jesus Christ. That's how important this issue is. When all the things John has written up to this point in the letter, that's the point. The false teachers, the Gnostics or whatever they may have been, they promised all kinds of things that they did not deliver on. In fact, their promises would lead you away from eternal life. So what does John say? The testimony of God is this: he's given us eternal life, and this life is in his son. Whoever has the son has life. And then he spells out the opposite of that, doesn't he? Whoever does not have the son, what? Does not have life. And how do you have the son? Well, you don't have the son if your faith is in a Christ of your own imagination. We don't get to decide for ourselves who Jesus is and whether or not he is truly the Son of God incarnate. We believe God's testimony of his son, or we don't have eternal life. That is the choice. That is the crux of what John is saying here. So that's really what John is getting at. You know, the old saying about there's two kinds of people in this world. We say this all the time. But in the most important way of all, it's true, isn't it? In some ways it can be funny, but in this way it's the most important sense of it, of that statement. And John spells it out in verse 12. Whoever has, in other words, there are two kinds of people, those who have the Son and those who do not. And those who have the Son and those who have the Son only are the ones that have eternal life. That's the choice. That is what we are faced with. You may have everything this world has to offer. What did Jesus say? You can, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? You can have everything the world has to offer. None of us would actually probably claim to have such a thing. We think of other people, we think that we could say have that, but we can have everything the world has to offer. All the money, all the pleasure, all the fame, all the power, all the status, whatever thing people chase after, in this life. You can have all those things, but if you don't have the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have the most important thing of all, and that's life. Life now and eternal life, which starts now. You know, we tend to think of eternal life, I think, often as something that starts later. You know, after you die and go home and be with the Lord, or after Christ comes or calls, that's when eternal life starts. That's what we sometimes think. But what does John himself say in John 17:3? You know, John has this nice habit for us, for our sakes, of giving us definitions. Like when he said in first earlier in this chapter, this is love of God. What is it? That we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. John 17:3 says, this is eternal life. What is the essence of eternal life? In what does it consist? Just existing forever? Certainly that's part of it, but it's much more than that. He says, this is eternal life, that we may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Knowing God, being reconciled to him in a right relationship, being at peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ, that's what eternal life is. And that is what life is, that we are given only through faith in Christ in the gospel. If you do not have Christ, you do not have eternal life. If you don't yet have Christ, you are still dead in your sins and abiding under the wrath of God. But it doesn't have to be that way, does it? Why? Because what does John say? God gave us, past tense, gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So do you believe in the Son of God? Do you believe in the one who came by water and by blood? In doing that he was anointed by God as the Messiah, as the Christ, who came to lay down his life for his people, for the atonement of their sins. If you believe that, then you have the testimony of God within you, confirming the truth of the Word of God in Scripture and the gospel of his Son. And so I'll ask this morning, do you have the testimony of the Holy Spirit within you, testifying to the truth of Jesus Christ, so that you believe in him for salvation? John says in verse 6 there, the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. In him there is no error. May we who believe always receive the testimony of God that he has borne in the Scriptures concerning his Son, that Jesus Christ is the very Son of God and the only Savior of sinners, and that by believing on him we might be assured that in him we have eternal life, and all that to the glory of God. Amen.